Luke 7, verse 36 to 50. Hear the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be here with you all at Twin Falls Community Church. It's always a joy to be with you. I think this is my third time, maybe fourth, but I think it's the third time that I've been out here in the 5 years that you all have been a church. I was here, like Aaron said, on the morning that you all constituted as a church, then came back for a men's retreat, and now this time. As I've been driving around Twin Falls and seeing all the stuff, we did some touring yesterday, I've noticed that on your license plates, all of you have this phrase at the bottom of them that just says, "Famous for potatoes." And what I've realized after three times of coming out here is that you guys have been lying to the rest of us for decades. Because I know you have potatoes, but what I've learned is that you have a whole lot more than potatoes. It's just so fun to come out here. And I've just been amazed, actually, at the stuff you can just kind of do out here in Idaho. There are no rules, there are no laws, nobody cares. You just grab a gigantic gun that could blow up a tank and shoot it basically anywhere you want to. It's incredible. So as people have come out here from Louisville, I just want you to know that your carefully calibrated deceit is starting to break, at least in the city of Louisville. So my guess is you're going to see a whole lot more Louisvillians coming out here to visit. I want you to know, too, that the church in Louisville, Third Avenue Baptist Church, prays for you all pretty regularly. We have a time in our service where we pray for other churches, both locally and around the world, and on occasion, we do make it a point to pray for you all. And our elders pray for you even more often. There's a section in our elders' meeting, and you guys are listed with about three other churches. That's kind of it. Three other churches that we pray for at least once a month. So please know that we love you all, and it's just been incredible to watch what the Lord has done here over the last 5 years. So greetings from the church at Third Avenue, which has just wrapped up its morning meeting on this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to take a Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to jump right into the middle of the story that Luke is telling in his book, and we're going to look at about 15 verses of that book. How many of you know the story? You can raise your hand. This is the interactive part of the service of the sermon. How many of you know the story of Louis Zamperini, the hero of the Unbroken book and movie? All right. Well, so Louis Zamperini fought in World War II, and there's a movie and a book about his life and experience in World War II that's called Unbroken. So my wife, Mariah, and I, a few years ago, decided to listen to that book on a drive. I knew a little about the story going into that just because of the hype around the book and all the rest of it. I knew he was a prisoner of war in Japan during World War II. I knew that he was tortured. I knew that he went through a year or more of just horrible treatment by a particular Japanese commander that was known as the Bird. And I knew that at the end of the story, Louis Zamperini eventually went to Japan to try to meet this tormentor of his called the Bird. He never actually got to meet him, but I knew that he wanted to because he wanted to offer forgiveness to the Bird for what he had done. And that struck me as a really cool story. So I was looking forward to reading the book or listening to the book. But I had this nagging irritation that the story didn't make sense. Like, what would cause a guy to do that? Why would you get tortured for a year by one particular guy called the Bird, and then several years later, go to Japan, try to seek him out, and offer forgiveness for what he did? Why would you do that? Is it just pure willpower? I mean, that's what the movie tells you, right? It's just, he's just got will, and he's going to live through it all, and then at the end of it, he lets it all go. Is that it? Is it patriotism? You know, Americans are just better, right? We're bigger people. Is it just a passage of time? I mean, the thing is, if you've seen the movie and that's all you've seen, you're really left with that same exact question because the movie never answers it. The movie never tells you what changed in Louis Zamperini's life that led him to want to forgive the Bird. It's just kind of willpower. So as Mariah and I were driving and listening to this book, we started it thinking it was mostly just an adventure story. He's lost at sea, he's a prisoner of war, he's tortured, and then finally, for some reason, he tries to seek out this meeting between the tortured and the torturer. So Mariah and I were not prepared in any way whatsoever for how the story finally went. And if you don't know how the story finally went, I'm very sorry. It's been out for a really long time, so you're just going to have to take your lumps because I'm going to spoil it right here. We were not prepared in any way whatsoever for how the story went when Zamp's wife dragged him to a Billy Graham crusade and he was radically converted to Jesus. But as soon as that little brick fell into place, boom, it all made sense immediately. Why does the tortured go seek out the torturer to offer forgiveness? He does that because once he saw what Jesus had forgiven him of, it was literally the only response that made any sense. It was the only way that Zamp could close the circle in even a logical fashion. What do I do in response to being tortured by this guy for over a year? I forgive him because Jesus has forgiven me. See, when Mariah and I started that book, we thought that Unbroken was just going to be a story about what the Bird did to Zamp. What we were not prepared for, though, is that ultimately it was a story about what Jesus did for Zamp and how that changed the whole trajectory of his life. Well, that's also what we're going to see today as we look at this part of Luke 7. So just to give you a kind of running start on what Luke has been doing in his book, basically Luke says at the very beginning of his book, he's got this guy in mind, Theophilus. It may be a real guy. It may be just a kind of, you know, paradigmatic guy, because Theophilus just means one who loves God, a lover of God. So it may be written to anybody who understands himself to be someone who loves God and wants to know God. It may also be a real person. But basically what he says is, my most excellent Theophilus, my friend, I want to write for you an account of the things that happened during the life of Jesus so that you can know that he is the Son of God. He tells him straight up, I'm telling you these things so that you'll know who Jesus is and so that you'll believe in him as the Son of God. And so what happens throughout Luke's book is that he just unfolds just one page after another of Jesus making claims about himself. Jesus claims to be the King. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Savior. He just lays it out one thing after another. And as the case piles up, what Luke is doing is pressing it on your heart that this is a man you need to put your trust in. This is a man that you need to believe in. And so that's the whole point of the book. Well, it's also the point in the text that we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. I don't need to read it because we just read it. Jacob read it a little bit earlier on in the service, so we're not going to read it again. But we are going to look at it in some detail. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, I'll say it like this. You will be super helped to have a Bible in front of you. Because as I speak over the next few minutes, I'm constantly going to be referring back to various verses in this text. And if you'll just let your eyes kind of go down to the Bible and look at it, you're going to be able to follow what I'm saying a whole lot better. If you're not looking at a Bible and you're just trying to kind of figure out what I'm talking about without looking at it, I promise you, you're going to be pretty lost and pretty bored. So get a Bible. If you have to open up to, you know, like my travel Bible here on your phone, you can click over to Luke chapter 7. But at any rate, having it in front of you is going to be really, really important and really helpful. So before we start looking at details, I want you to see how this passage works because it's a little bit unusual. Basically, what you have is a story wrapped around a parable. A story wrapped around another story that Jesus tells. Now, the story on the outside, the thing that wraps around the middle, is the story of a dinner party. There's a dinner party that's been thrown. You can see that in verses 36 to 40. And then if you jump down to 44 to 50, you can see the end of that. So there's this story of a dinner party that runs through the whole thing. But right in the middle, in verses 41 to 43, Jesus tells another story, another parable that winds up really reframing everything you thought you were watching. So it's kind of like that. It's kind of like the story of Zamp going to the Billy Graham crusade and being converted to Jesus. Once that block clicks into place, like the whole thing makes sense, right? Well, same thing with this. If all you had was the story of the dinner party, it would actually be confusing in some ways. But once Jesus tells the parable right in the middle, boom, it's like the keystone drops into the arch and whoa, the whole thing makes sense once you understand what that parable is. So here's the question that I want you to carry in your mind and think about as we're walking through this whole thing. Why does this woman do what she does? When you think back to Jacob's reading, you remember what she does. It's all the tears and the hair and the wiping and the ointment, all breaking this alabaster jar of ointment and putting it on Jesus' feet. Why does she do all that stuff? And that's really the question that the whole story is answering. Simon, the Pharisee that throws this dinner party, thinks she's doing all that because she's a sinner who's trying to get something from Jesus. In other words, she's trying to buy something from him. Jesus, I need something from you, and so therefore, I'm doing all this stuff. That's what Simon thinks. But when Jesus finally speaks, that parable in the middle shows us something completely different. She's doing what she's doing not because she wants something from Jesus, but because she already has something from Jesus. And that distinction between trying to earn forgiveness by doing all the stuff and responding to forgiveness that you've already received, that's the whole ballgame. The whole ballgame of this story, of this particular passage in Luke, is the difference between trying to earn forgiveness and responding to forgiveness that you've already received. So here's the main idea. I don't know if Aaron gives you a main idea. I always do in my church. Does he? Some of you are nodding yes. Great. So main idea is this. Your love for Jesus will never exceed your awareness of your need for forgiveness. Your love for Jesus and your loyalty to him, your desire to follow him, all of that. Your love for Jesus will never exceed your awareness of your need for forgiveness. So two points to the sermon. Number one, a respectable man and a scandalous woman. A respectable man and a scandalous woman. We're going to look at those two characters, contrast them, see what's different about them, see kind of what's the same about them, talk about them in some detail. And then number two, a forgiven woman and an unforgiven man. So those are the two points we're going to look at. A respectable man and a scandalous woman. Number two, a forgiven woman and an unforgiven man. All right, so Number one, looking at really verses 36 to 40, 36 to 39 or 40, and then 44 to 46. So we're kind of looking at just the dinner party, right? That's what we're looking at here. A respectable man and a scandalous woman. So the story opens up with an invitation. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and, as was usual, reclined at the table. Now, before we go on, we need to briefly note something that's tripped people up for centuries. And people argue about this and debate it. It's been going on for 2,000 years and continues to this day. But some readers have looked at the woman that's mentioned here and they've tried to say, this is Mary Magdalene. So this is the Mary that we know about, who followed Jesus, who was at the cross, who was at the tomb. They've tried to identify this woman either with her, Mary Magdalene, or with the woman who anoints Jesus in the other Gospels just before the crucifixion. You remember there's another one where there's another jar of ointment gets broken open and she anoints his feet and takes down her hair and, you know, wipes it. People have tried to say, well, this is the same thing that happens near the crucifixion. It's just that Luke, for whatever reason, has moved this story forward and put it at the beginning of his gospel rather than at the end. Or they've tried to say it's Mary Magdalene. But none of that is right. This is a different event. It's a different woman. Mary Magdalene isn't actually introduced in Luke by name until the next chapter. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that's where we get to meet Mary Magdalene. And when she's introduced, Luke doesn't introduce her by saying, now, you remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet at the dinner party? That was Mary Magdalene. He introduces her as if you've never met her before. And so, unless Luke is just kind of a particular brand of a dumb writer, he's trying to tell you that this woman and Mary Magdalene are different people. Also, like we mentioned, the anointing in Matthew 26, Mark 14, right before the crucifixion, happens in a whole different place. It happens out in Bethany, this little village like over the mountain from Jerusalem, at the home of a different Simon, and it's near the end of Jesus' ministry. It's a completely different occasion. So Luke is talking to us about a different woman. She's not named anywhere in the gospel, so we don't know who she is. And the point of the story is not so much to figure out who she is, because we don't ever see her again. The point is what she does and why. All right, so here's the scene. Verse 36 is where you're going to kind of see it. It's a dinner party, which in first century Palestine was a semi-public event. This is another thing that trips people up, because people think, well, it's a dinner party in the home of Simon, and how does this woman get into the dinner party in the first place? Like, doesn't Simon have guards or a door or something? How does she get in? Is she breaking and entering? What's going on? Well, no. Dinner parties, especially big extravagant ones by leaders in the community, were semi-public events. So you would throw a dinner party, you would have your honored guest, maybe it's a rabbi, maybe it's a political leader, whatever. Everybody would come into the center courtyard of the house, and the table would be set literally like on the ground, right? So it'd be on the floor right here, raised maybe, you know, 3 or 4 inches off the floor, and you'd have the food all spread out on it. And then, I'm not going to show you this, but basically everybody would lay down and rest on your left arm, and you would eat from the table like this with your feet kind of splayed out, you know, like that, right? And you would eat the food. Semi-public meant that there could be a line outside the door of the house of citizens of the town that would be able to come in and walk all the way around the room quietly and listen to the conversation that was going on. So if a rabbi was there, you may be able to pick up some little tidbits of the wisdom of the rabbi. Or if a political leader was there, maybe you could get some news on how the war is going in Gaul or what, you know. You could go in and listen to what was going on, and people would file around the table and then back out. And this was going on the whole time while the dinner party was going on. So it's not as strange as it at first sounds that this woman could just walk in. What is strange, though, is who she is. Look at verse 37. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table, went in and did her thing. Now, Luke tells us there in 37 that she is a woman of the city, a sinner. Now, that's a very specific phrase. It doesn't mean the word sinner there. Very specific phrase. It doesn't mean just that she was generally a sinner. like all of us, right? It doesn't mean that she had bad thoughts or that she lied once, or, you know, it's not what it means. It means that she had a reputation. She was a woman who was known throughout the city as being a bad person. She was known. Now, the most likely implication of that is that she was a prostitute, though Luke doesn't spell that out and nobody else does either. The point is, everybody at that dinner knew exactly who she was and what she was. Whatever that was, everybody in town knew it. And she walks in anyway. And then she does something shocking. Look at the middle of 37. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, you got to stop for just a second and feel the weight of what's going on there. So she's standing behind him, right? He's laying at the table. He's eating olives and all the rest of it. And his feet are back here. She's supposed to be walking around the perimeter of the room very slowly, listening to the conversation until she goes out the door again. But she stops when she gets to Jesus. He's reclining. She drops down to her knees and starts weeping, the text says. Now, that's not a quiet little sniffle. That's not what it is. It's not that. It is loud weeping. That's what she's doing in the middle of this dinner party. She just kind of loses all composure, so much that her tears from her eyes are falling down on his feet. So she seems to panic a little bit because all this is going on, and she lets down her hair, which in that culture is something a respectable woman simply did not do. If you want to feel the weight of it, you can translate it into like 21st century terms, and it would say something like, she took off her shirt and was wiping his feet with her shirt. You do not do that. You do not do that in 21st century, and you do not let down your hair in the first century. You just don't. It's immodest. It's gross. You don't do it, right? But she does it. She lets down her hair, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, and pouring this expensive oil on them. And she doesn't just do this once. She does it over and over and over and over. If you look at the Greek, it's really clear. The Greek words are really, she was wetting and she was letting down and she was wiping. Like over and over and over again. I mean, it's just scandalous. It's excessive. It's undignified. It's the kind of display that makes people deeply uncomfortable, and probably there was movement very quickly by Simon. Get her out of here, right? Until Jesus stops that from happening. Makes people uncomfortable, and that's exactly the point. She doesn't care that it's undignified. She doesn't care what people think. She is so captured by something that she's thrown every concern about her reputation and dignity completely out the window. Okay, now, by contrast, look at Simon, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, Simon looks at all of this and thinks to himself. Notice it doesn't say that he said it out loud. He thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And touching is a particular word. It's a kind of sensual touching. He's using it deliberately. He would have known what was going on here because she's a sinner. Now, you got to listen carefully to what he's doing here. Deep in the recesses of his mind, he is managing in one sentence to make two judgments at once. He's a particularly accomplished judgy person, because in one sentence he can do two judgments. For one thing, he's judging the woman, right? She's a sinner. She's untouchable. She's disqualified. And at the exact same time, he's judging Jesus. If this Jesus were really who he claims to be, if he were really a prophet, if he were really the Son of God and the King and all that jazz, he would have never let this happen. So Simon's sitting there in his respectable house at his respectable dinner table, making respectable judgments about who's clean, who's dirty, who's in, and who's out. And he has no idea that the man sitting across the table is reading him like a book. We'll get to that, to Jesus' response. But before we do, I want to jump down and pick up something that's said a little bit later, because it completes the picture of Simon and what he's thinking here. So skip ahead and look at verse 44 to 46. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And then he goes on and talks more. You see what he's doing there? Jesus is drawing a contrast, a deliberate point-by-point contrast between Simon and the woman. And he's doing it in these sort of three expected things that would happen when you have a guest in your house. Three things that you should do if you have a guest in your house. Number one, you should give them water for their feet because it's dusty. It's kind of like, it's Idaho, I've noticed. You guys have a dusty place. You give them water so that they can wash off their feet. Aaron, you didn't give me any water for my feet, man. You did kiss me. Well, hug. Aaron's a hugger. I'm not at all a hugger. Aaron insists on hugs. And then you're supposed to anoint their head with oil, just a way to kind of clean up, make them smell good. You know, you didn't do that either. One out of three, I'll give you. Jesus is drawing a deliberate point-by-point contrast. Simon, you didn't do any of these things. Not a single one of them. Not a single thing that you would do for a normal guest in your house did you do for me. She did all three of them in her own way. See the contrast? Simon invites Jesus into his home, but sort of deliberately snubs him at the same time. It'd be like inviting somebody into your home for dinner, and then when they get there going, "Oh, I'm so sorry, we don't have any food for you." And it's just mean, right? You invite them in and then you insult them. That's by withholding that which is expected. That's what Simon had done. But this woman who wasn't even invited has been lavishing on Jesus everything Simon refused to give. That's the contrast between this respectable man and this scandalous woman. But what does that have to do with us? In the right here and the right now, what does that have to do with us? Well, here's what I want you to see, because this story has everything to do with how you and I respond to Jesus in our own lives. Simon the Pharisee is the picture of dignified distance. Simon is a picture of dignified distance. He's close enough to Jesus for it to be respectable, right? He invited him over to this gala dinner, after all. He can tell people he ate a meal with the famous rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. So yeah, he's one degree of separation from Jesus. He's close, but he's not so close that it's costing him anything. Being close to Jesus doesn't cost Simon anything. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't lower himself. He keeps his composure. He keeps his dignity. He keeps his control. He even keeps his ability to judge. He's a picture of dignified distance. Not this woman. She's not a picture of dignified distance at all. In fact, she's kind of the opposite, right? She's a picture of unashamed devotion. She doesn't care what people think about her devotion to Jesus. She doesn't care how people look at her. She's so captured by something about Jesus that dignity and what people think is the last thing on her mind. But what is that something? What's got her captured? Is it that she's trying to win something from him? Is she begging when she does all this stuff? That's what everybody in the room thought. We'll get back to that. But I want to press on this a little bit more. I want to press on just this bare difference between Simon and the woman and the way they respond to Jesus. Because my guess is when push comes to shove, there are way more Simons in our churches than we'd like to admit. Now, a whole lot of people, probably some of you, even here at TFCC, some of you, without a doubt, come to Jesus the way Simon came to Jesus. with a kind of dignified distance. And close enough to be respectable, close enough that nobody really challenges you on it, but not so close that it costs you any respectability at all. Yeah, you come to church, sit in your chair, you listen politely, but you hold Jesus more or less at arm's length because the alternative feels excessive. It feels undignified. It feels unmanly. It feels like too much. I mean, I say unmanly there because I really do think this is particularly a temptation for men, by the way, to treat Jesus with a dignified distance. It's not exclusively a temptation for men, but I do think it is particularly for men. I mean, think about it. Some of you guys, you'll watch a football game and scream your lungs out at the television. You will pump your fist, you will high-five strangers, you will rip your shirt when things go the right way for you. You will paint your face. I know this about you because I know this about men in my own church, and I know it about men in my own church because they have done those things in my house. And I've done it with them, in fact. But the question for us men is, do you give King Jesus the same kind of full-chested praise that you give to your favorite football team? Or do you approach him with dignified distance? I mean, I think I told this to my own congregation. I think there's something to say in this about the way that we, particularly as men, sing in church. You know, there are two ways to sing in church, and most people, most men in particular, well, I guess there are three. I mean, the first way would just be to not sing at all, right? That's a particular mode of singing, right? Just not sing. So you just stand there, right? I'm here for the sermon, right? Second way you can sing is in a kind of, you sing basically from the little hangy-down thing in the back of your throat, right? So that's where your voice comes from. It comes from right there. Praise God from whom all. And you kind of whisper sing. Right? That's another way of doing it. And my guess is 99% of men in evangelical churches sing from the little hangy-down thing in their throat, if at all. Praise God from whom. The other way to sing, though, is the way men ought to sing, and that is from the chest. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? And you sing from your chest. That's how men ought to sing. When you look back through history, do you know when most of the singing takes place? Do you know who does most of the singing in history? It's not churches. Churches through history mostly chant. You know who does most of the singing in history? Armies. That's who sings. Armies sing. Roman legions, when they're marching, sing songs. It's interesting. We actually have existing some of the songs that they sang as they were marching, as Roman legionnaires were marching. Most of them are disgusting. They're gross, bawdy songs like you would expect from you know, men in armies who are not Christians in any way whatsoever. But a few of them are like songs of praise to the emperor. Whoever the emperor happened to be, the legions would sing praises to the emperor as they were marching to war for the emperor. That's who sang. And friends, if the Roman legionnaires can sing praises to their emperor, surely we can sing praises to our king and not worry about what people think about us. Brothers, and I say that particularly, it is not brothers and sisters, I can say that later, but brothers, you should be the loudest, fullest, chestiest voices in this place when it comes to worshiping the king. It is your voices that make hell tremble. Sing praises to your king. Don't ever be so dignified. Don't ever be so respectable. Don't ever be so manly that you can't sing loud praises to the emperor of the universe. Of course, it's not just about singing either, is it? It's about the posture of your whole life toward Jesus. And the question is, are you like Simon? This is for everybody, not just the men anymore. Are you like Simon, kind of keeping him at a polite, respectable distance, because really giving in, real devotion to him feels like too much. Or are you like this woman, so gripped by him that you'd rather look foolish than hold back? But that does raise a different question, doesn't it? It's kind of the one that we've been sort of hinting at through this whole thing. Why the difference between these two people? Why does she weep and he just sits there? Why does she overflow with love and he feels apparently nothing but judginess? Well, that leads us to point two, a forgiven woman and an unforgiven man. All right, so starting in verse 40, we get Jesus' response to all of this. So the first thing that happens is that he turns to Simon and he says, verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, sometimes in the Bible when you read these words, you can kind of figure out the tone that it's being said in, right? So, yeah, I don't know. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. You can kind of feel the tone in that. It's a forgiving, tender tone of love for these soldiers that don't know what they're doing. Here, I think it's really hard to discern what the tone is. And I think there are a couple of options. I mean, it might be that Jesus said that little sentence with a smirk. Simon, I got something to say to you, buddy. It might have been that. I mean, it might have been with a stone-cold face, like a threat. Simon, I have something to say to you, right? I mean, we don't know. You can't tell tone just from the written word. But it's obvious something is about to happen. Like, there's massive tension and drama that's building up when he says, Simon, let me tell you something about you that you don't know, right? That's what he's doing. Simon takes the bait. I mean, he doesn't really have a choice. He's got all these people watching this sparring match that's going on between him and Jesus. So he doesn't have a choice but to take the bait. But he's wary. He's wary. He doesn't exactly know what's about to happen, but he knows he's on dangerous ground here. He knows there's a chance here for embarrassment. So when he responds there in verse 40, say it, teacher, it's not enthusiastic. It's not, yes, Lord, I am all ears. Say what you want to say. Teach me, Lord. It's not that. It's also not, all right, bring it on. That's not it at all. In the Greek, it's more like, okay, go on. That's what it is. And then Jesus tells this story. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, that's a really simple parable. It's one of his shortest ones that he tells. And Jesus tells these things all the time in his teaching, and this is one of the shortest. It's like, you know, two verses, right? It's very short, very simple. You've got two debtors and one money lender. One of the debtors owes 500 denarii. The other owes 50 denarii. So you can do the math on it. A denarius was about a day's wage or so for a worker. You know, if you went out in the field and worked, you'd get a denarius. That's how they paid you. So it's a day's wage. So you're looking at one guy who owes 500 days. So he owes about a year and a half of labor, something like that. And the other guy owes about a month and a half of his labor. So both of them are pretty big debts. One of them is obviously bigger than the other one. But it doesn't really matter. The point is that neither of them can pay. They're both bankrupt. They both have $0 to give to this money lender. And so neither the 50 guy nor the 500 guy can pay it. And the money lender cancels both debts. You don't have to pay your year and a half, and you don't have to pay your month and a half. Both these debts are gone. And then Simon is asked by Jesus, which one will love him more? Which one of those guys is going to love the money lender more? And Simon, I mean, reluctantly, you can almost hear the kind of begrudging tone in the text. It's in that word, suppose, right? Because it's clear what the answer is, right? The guy who was canceled the most, the year guy, he's going to like the money lender more. It's just, this guy will like him. This guy will like him more. And it's obvious, but Simon thinks he's going into a trap. And so he says, I suppose the year guy? You can see it there. I suppose the one who had the larger debt canceled. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Good job, Simon. Good answer. Good answer. But now, the point is, now, Simon, let me show you what you have just said about yourself. So this parable helps us realize three truths at the same time. First, it shows us that Jesus knows exactly what Simon is thinking. He knows exactly what he's thinking. Simon thinks it's private thoughts locked up in his own head, but it's not. I mean, go back to verse 39. Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known, you know, all the rest of it. Well, it turns out Jesus does know. He knows who the woman is. He knows who Simon is. He knows what he just fought, but didn't say. I mean, you see the irony of that, right? I mean, it's wild. Simon says, if you're a prophet, you'll know a person's heart. And therefore, you're not a prophet because you don't know her heart. But Jesus is going, ah, yes, I do. And I also know yours. It's thick, thick irony. The very thing Jesus or Simon said a prophet would be able to do, know that person's heart, Jesus is doing right now to Simon. It's devastating irony. Number two, the parable shows us finally, here's the question we've been aiming at all day long. Why this woman did what she did to Jesus. It tells us why she did what she did. And it's a total about face from what most people in that room would have been thinking. And Simon looked at her and thought she was doing all of this stuff in order to get something from Jesus. Trying to earn his favor. Trying to win forgiveness for all of her sin. If I pour out my tears and I break this perfume, Jesus will see me as a good person and he'll forgive me. But the parable says, no, that's not what's happening at all. She's not earning. She's not seeking. She's not begging. She's responding. Her debt has already been canceled and therefore she loves. You see that, right? That's the whole point of the parable. First the debt is forgiven, then the love flows. And this woman walked into that room not as somebody trying to get something, but a woman who had already received everything. And something, we don't know what it is because Luke doesn't tell us. Nobody tells us. Something had already happened between her and Jesus. I mean, maybe she heard his teaching, maybe she had a personal encounter with him. Don't know, because there's not another word that's said about her. But somehow, she's already encountered him. She's already heard his word of forgiveness over her life. And now, she's overflowing with gratitude and love because of what he's already done for her. Number three, the parable exposes Simon as the greater debtor who doesn't even know it. Exposes Simon as the greater debtor who doesn't even know it. See, Simon's surveying all of this and watching it and judging it, thinking that there are two kinds of people in the room. There are righteous people, he thinks, like me, and then there are sinners like this woman. But the parable doesn't have righteous and sinners. The parable has two debtors. They're both in debt. It doesn't give you a debtor and a non-debtor. It gives you two debtors, two sinners. Sure, one owes less and one owes more, yeah, but they both owe, and neither of them can pay for it. They're both bankrupt. I think it's worth noting, too, that Jesus doesn't mean to be saying here that Simon really does have less sin than this woman or that his sin is less dire. I mean, yeah, he may have less publicly obvious sin, right? He doesn't seem to have had the same reputation that she did. But his sins, the ones that are kind of, you know, tucked under his fine silk robes, hidden under his purple turban, they're just as deadly as hers. They're just as dire as hers. That's not the difference. The difference is that she knows her sins are deadly and he doesn't. She knows her sins are deadly and he doesn't. That's the point. And it's the great difference between her and Simon. The woman knew. She knew the weight of her sin. She knew how far she'd fallen. She knew how desperately she needed mercy from Jesus. And when that mercy came, when he gave her the word of forgiveness, whenever that was, it produced this explosion of love and gratitude. Simon didn't know. He thought he was fine. He thought his debt was manageable. He thought his respectability was enough. He thought his religious credentials meant that he didn't really need what this woman needed. Simon thought he needed nothing. And so he sat there at that dinner table and he felt nothing. It's terrifying, isn't it? I mean, Simon was in mortal, eternal danger. Not because he was a worse sinner than the woman, but because his blindness to his sin made him incapable of love. He couldn't love Jesus because he didn't think he needed Jesus. And friends, that's a far more dangerous place to be than in the gutter. All right, look at verse 7 or 47 now, because this is where people get confused if they don't read it carefully. 47. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, you read that too quickly, and it sounds like Jesus is saying that her love caused the forgiveness. Sounds like her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. That's what it sounds like. But that's exactly wrong. And you can tell it's exactly wrong because that would contradict the parable that Jesus just told 2 seconds ago. I mean, remember what in the parable, what comes first? The forgiveness or the love? Is it that the debtors love the money lender and he says, oh, that's awesome, guys, you're forgiven? No, he says you're forgiven and then they love him, right? The debt is canceled first, the forgiveness is offered first, and then the love pours out. Then Jesus drives it home with the contrast at the end of that verse, uses the exact same logic. He who is forgiven little loves little. If you're forgiven little, you love little. If you think you have little need for forgiveness, you will love the Savior little. Now, he's got to be looking at Simon when he says that, right? I mean, he's got to be drilling a hole in that guy and saying, he who is forgiven little loves little. You're uncomfortable, aren't you? Simon would have been too. He's uncomfortable. Because Jesus is talking right to him. Now, you got to be careful on this. You shouldn't hear all of this and think, oh, well, I guess I need to go sin bigger so that I'll be forgiven more and therefore love more. It's not like you get, you know, the Amish have the Rumspringa, right? When you get to go out and do whatever you want to. That's not what I'm telling you to do. That's absurd. And it's exactly the objection that Paul anticipated in Romans 6. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And that's exactly the question, right? Do we go sin so that there will be more grace? No, by no means, you idiots. The point Paul is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm trying to tell you, the point is not the size of your sin. The point is the depth of your awareness of your sin. The woman didn't love more because she had sinned more. She loved more because she knew more. She knew more about herself. She knew more about her need, and therefore she knew more about what forgiveness cost. Simon's sins weren't smaller. His awareness of them was smaller. And look what happens next. Read 48, 49. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. And the people at the table start muttering, start talking. Who is this who even forgives sins? Now, why would they say that? Because there's only one person in the universe who has the right and authority to forgive sins. In the Jewish mind, there's one person, and it is God, Almighty, Yahweh. That's the only person who can forgive sins. So when Jesus repeatedly in this book says, your sins are forgiven, he's claiming to be that one person. He's claiming to be God. Back in chapter 5, the same thing happens when Jesus heals the paralytic and he says before he heals him, you know, your sins are forgiven. And people, we look around at each other and they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus does it, he's saying, I am God. And the guests feel it. They feel the weight of what just happened, even if they don't understand it. And so they start to murmur. Then there's that last verse, 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because the whole thing so far has been about love, not faith. And yet Jesus introduces faith right here. Whoop, you know, just slips it in right at the end. Why does Jesus do that? Why does he end by saying faith saved her? Because it was her faith, not her love. It was her faith, her trust in Jesus, her reliance on Jesus, her willingness to take the forgiveness from Jesus, understanding that he had the right and authority to give it. It was her faith in him that was the means of her salvation. And then love was the result of that. I wonder if you can see the difference between her faith and what Simon's got. Simon's got religion. He's got propriety. He's got a big, rich dinner table, big, rich friends, social standing. He's got theological chops. But he doesn't have faith. He doesn't believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Remember that sneer? The sneer and the smirk. If he were really a prophet, he'd have known. He didn't believe him. What he doesn't have is faith. Because faith requires knowing that you need to be saved. And Simon just doesn't think he does. Some of you this morning are in exactly the same place as this woman. You know what you've done. You know the weight of it. Maybe you even walked in here today to this service carrying some kind of shame that you haven't told anybody about at all. Maybe there's some sin you can't shake. Maybe there's a past you can't outrun. Maybe there's something you did at some point that makes you feel like God would never, ever forgive you. Friend, if that's you, you need to take a real good look at this woman. You need to take a look at what she does, and then you need to take a look at how Jesus responds to her. This woman walked into a room full of people who despised her, who knew everything about her, and she didn't care, because the only person whose opinion mattered to her had already spoken about her, and the word was, "You're forgiven." Friend, that word is for you too this morning. It'll never come because you earn it. It'll never come because you do enough good things or stop doing bad things. It'll never come because you go to enough church services. It'll never come because you do enough prayers or masses or rosaries or whatever it is that you think might earn your salvation. It'll never come because of that. It'll never come because you've managed to clean yourself up sufficiently to be a Christian. No, it's simply and solely because Jesus speaks it when you trust him. And when he speaks it, it's done. Trust him. That's all. That's all it is to be a Christian. Trust him and come to him in faith, and he'll forgive you. You say, "Jesus, I know my sin. I know that I can't save myself. I know I can't earn my way out of this sin that I'm in, but I also know that you are who you say you are. And I know that you can do what you say you can do. You can save sinners, even ones like me. And so I'm jumping off the cliff. I'm jumping off. And if you don't catch me, I'm done." Some of you are that woman, and you need to come to Jesus in faith. Some of you, though, are Simon. And the really funny thing about it is that if you are a Simon, you're sitting there thinking, "I'm not a Simon." That's the great irony, because Simons don't know themselves. They can't. But you're here, right? You're respectable. Your life is more or less in order. You don't have some dramatic sin story. And because of that, the gospel, these sermons, these songs, all of it has always felt a little academic to you. Important? Yeah, sure, it's important. You acknowledge that. True? Yeah, of course, sure. But it's never really wrecked you. It's never really gotten down into your heart. It's never made you weep and set aside your dignity. Friend, if that's you, if you're starting to kind of recognize yourself in that, I want to say this to you as kindly as I know how to say it. The fact that the gospel never wrecks you is not evidence that you're doing just fine. It may be evidence that you just don't see yourself very clearly. So what do you do? If you're having a moment and you're realizing, oh my gosh, that's me. What do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You pray. You read. You sing. You ask God to show you the depths of your sin. You ask Him to show you how high His holiness is and how low you are as a sinner. And when that happens, when you see how high God is and how low you are, that gap that opens up has to be filled up by the cross of Jesus. And that's when you weep. That's when you see what God has done for you. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a minute. And when you take it, when you take that little bit of bread out, don't just put it in your mouth and gulp it down. Do something special today. Do something that maybe you've never done before. Take that little piece of bread or cracker or whatever it is. I don't know what y'all use. Put it in your mouth and then crush it between your teeth. Crush it. Jesus' body was broken for you. Break that bread between your teeth and remember what forgiveness cost. Look, the point here isn't to make you miserable. It's the opposite. It's so that when you think of the forgiveness that Jesus has given you, it will mean something to you. And so you'll be the kind of person whose love for Jesus is not polite, but extravagant. You know, sometimes the only thing that's standing between you and that kind of love is just an honest look at yourself. And that honest look, that moment where you finally say, oh my God, be merciful to me because I am a sinner. That's where everything begins. See, the story of the Christian life isn't what you can do for Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for you and how you respond. So let's respond with that kind of gratitude. Let's respond with that. You're going to sing in a minute. Let's respond with that kind of praise to the King who saved us by His own broken body and own spilled out blood. Let me pray. Our Lord, we thank You and we praise You because of the forgiveness that You have given us in Your life and death and resurrection. We thank You that even though we're sinners, even though we're rebels against You, You gave Your own life so that the sentence and the penalty of death would fall on You and not on us, Your people. So Lord, let us be extravagant in our love for You. Let us be extravagant in our loyalty to You and our following of You. And let us not care in any way whatsoever what the world around us thinks about that. We pray all of this in Your name, the King of all the universe, and always to Your honor and glory. Amen.